Good morning, everyone. My name's Matt Capel. Matt is supposed to be here, but he isn't because Renee had a baby on early Tuesday morning, 12 p.m. I think it was. Daisy Louise something Capel was born. It's hard to be the latest member of church at the moment. We've got the sausage machine going. Okay, that was probably not. This morning we're doing episode 5, Life in the Garden. Let me pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching to remind us that you are our Maker. We thank you for this part of your word that reminds us that you have made humans for relationship, male and female. We thank you for the gift of marriage, and we pray that as we think about this part of your word, you may help us to praise you in the way that we care and love each other, and praise you for the gift of marriage that you've granted to some of us. We pray that you might help us to leave here rejoicing in you as our Maker. I wanted to start by saying this: humans are made to love each other. I think I've got a slide there. There's us in that picture. As chapter 2 continues the creation account that we've been working through, chapter 2, the back part of it, really fleshes out what we read in chapter 1. Remember the first poem of the Bible? God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We saw that last week. Chapter 2 gives us a different camera angle on life in the garden. It focused in on the man in the garden under God's rule. And we saw that God included the man in the process of creation through the naming of creatures. In the back part of Genesis 2, the focus is on the significance of human relationships in the garden with each other. And so there are three things that we want to see from this part of Genesis 2. We want to see that humans are made to love each other. And we'll see how that plays out. We want to see that humans are made for relationship as male and female. And we want to see that marriage is a gift for the well-being of mankind as we work through this part of Genesis together. So first, humans are made for relationship with each other. In verse 18, and we had it read out earlier for us, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." This teaches us something about how God has wired humans to operate. So in verse 19, the Lord God formed out of the ground wild animals and birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and the wild animals. And we read this: for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Here is a deep truth. Your dog will not satisfy your deeper relational needs as a human being. We had a debate about that at our Bible study. I said, but my dog treated me better than my teenage boys in a certain season of life. Your cat will not satisfy your deeper relational needs. Your goldfish will not satisfy your deeper relational needs. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. But your friend can. If the seventh day reminded us that we are made for relationship with God in the garden, these verses also remind us that we are made for relationship with each other, human to human, men and women together. And it struck me as a thought that the two great commands of the whole Bible, love God and love your neighbor, are really founded in this part of God's word. Here is a building block for a Christian view of God's good design for human relationships. In 2:18, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, we've been increasing our knowledge of Hebrew words over these last few weeks. We saw Zelem was made in God's image. Shabbat was rest. Last week, we saw Yahweh Elohim was Lord and Creator. Here's another Hebrew word for us, Ezer, helper. I will make a helper suitable for him, says God. Now, before we look at that word, I want to say it's possible that some of us bring our cultural biases and hearings when we think about this word. Chauvinism and sexism will hear this word, that God wants a woman to be a servant to him and return to the 1950s with a slipper and a pipe and a roast routine. Make my dinner. Helper is a word that is never an excuse for a man to demean a woman. So that would be the wrong way of hearing this word. At the other end of the spectrum, radical feminism says, down with the patriarchy. Here's one more example of patriarchy. Look at that weak man. He needs superior help because he's too useless to help himself. That would be a wrong way of reading this word. God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Going back to Genesis, we need to have a closer look at this word helper. And in its context, it paints a very different picture to the subservience one. In our English-speaking way, a person who is a helper is often thought of as a subordinate kind of person, but the Hebrew version of it is far from the case. In the Old Testament, this word is used 21 times, 16 times it's used of God. God is our helper, often in the context of him being a deliverer with the sword and the shield, an ever-present help in trouble. He's better than chariots and horses. He guards over his people. So when this word is used of woman, it's a high praise and it's a high calling. Humans are made for relationship. And the relationship between the man and the woman in the garden are a reminder that we are created to help each other as the Lord is our helper. Humans are made for relationship. Now, as I was reflecting on my own life, we have different spheres of human relationship in which we live. Have a look at this picture. Here's a range of my own personal networks of human relationship. The top left picture is my earthly family with my children and my wife and their partners. The bottom left picture is my friends. The bottom right are my work colleagues. We're looking pretty happy in that shot. The top right is my church family. And you might want to add other spheres that you relate to people, school, sport, gaming, whatever else that you do in your life. Here's a reminder for us that God has made us for relationship with others. And as I think about the spheres of relationships that I'm a part of, I have a responsibility to be a good father and a good husband. I have a responsibility to be a good friend to my friends. And it's worth noticing that the Proverbs and the wisdom literature have a lot to say about what a good friend or a foolish friend looks like as we live out Genesis 2. I have a responsibility to be a good work colleague. I have a responsibility to be a good church family member. And so what Genesis 2 gives us is God's good design for human relationships, and the rest of the Bible applies it as we look through the Bible. Jesus recognized that we are wired for friendship. You might remember his words on the night before he's crucified. In John 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." He says to his own disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." So we read in verse 20, "For Adam, no suitable helper was found," as a reminder that we are wired for relationships with other humans. Which brings us to the second point that we see. God made us male and female. In each of my spheres of human relationships, we are male and female. There's a small snapshot there. God has made us for relationship as men and women. Male and female, he created us. We are gendered beings. Now, we don't have time this morning to think about how our community's culture has turned that upside down. We've been hearing about the tickle versus giggle case, which I don't think is finished yet, speaking about what's gendered and what's not, the great confusion of the days in which we live. In Genesis 2, this is an origin story that captures the equality and intimacy of God's design for relationships between the sexes. Male and female, he made them. Humanity is binary, male and female. And through the rest of the Bible, there are gendered commands for men and commands for women, as an application and expression of what God has set up for humans, male and female, in this part of the Bible. As God saw that Adam had no helpers suitable for him, he responds in verse 21. And we read this, don't we? "The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep while he was sleeping. He took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Here is a part of the Bible which wants to affirm the deep connection between men and women in the created order. Our relationship with God doesn't mean we don't need each other. We are meant to be in community. We are meant to relate to each other as men and women together. And we see the response of the man at the making of the woman in verse 23, the second poem of the Bible. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It's an expression of praise and thanks that a helper, like God is our helper, has been created. Men and women are made for relationship with each other. There's more we could say about these words. Matthew Henry lived in a very different cultural time to us, but I still love the tenderness with which he describes this moment of creation. He writes this: "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be an equal with him, near his heart to be beloved." It's a poetic way of expressing the deep connection between a man and a woman, male and female. He created them in the image of God. He created them. And so humans are social creatures. We relate to each other in a gendered way, male and female together. Humans are made for friendship and fellowship and community. Humans are made to relate to each other in gendered ways as men and women. Men and women are equal, and men and women are different, complements to each other in God's good design for humans being his image and his representatives in the world. And again, this underlines a dignity between relationships between men and women. And it's the building blocks of a proper understanding of love, sex, and marriage that the rest of the Bible unpacks for us. Which brings us to the third thing we notice in this passage. Marriage is a gift from God for the well-being of mankind. Now, if you've heard those words before, I've stolen them from the Anglican Marriage Service. Marriage is part of God's good design for the created order. It's worth noticing that here is the union described in Genesis 2 before the fall. And we're given some commentary in verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. If we go back to that last picture, I forgot to comment on it. Sue and I were 6 years old when we got married. That picture was taken in 1988, so we're about 38 years. I lose track of these things, don't tell Sue. Marriage is a gift for the well-being of mankind. And you'll notice in the description it says this: this is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Let's move on from that picture now. You'll notice there's three actions that describe this union: leave, cleave, and become one. It's a classic in the wedding passages, and rightly so, because it describes for us God's good design for marriage. A lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. And we see God's intention for marriage as part of human relationships, male and female together. A man will leave his father and mother. Literally, the word is to forsake. It's strong language to highlight the bond of what marriage is and what God intends marriage to be for us. In marriage, a man's priorities change from his first obligations being to his parents, now his new obligations to be for his wife, and a new family is created. A man and a woman are to cleave together. The verb to cleave emphasizes unity and permanency. And they are to become one flesh, which often we jump to the sexual union here, but it's more and deeper than merely the sexual union. It describes the creation of a new family, a new intimate kinship that surpasses even parent and child. Now, we who live outside the garden know the pain and disappointment of divorce in our culture and maybe in our own circumstances and our own families. You would have noticed that our second reading, Jesus picks up these verses when he talks about divorce. And we see that Jesus himself comes back to these verses in chapter 2 to remind his debaters what marriage is about when he speaks to the Pharisees. "Haven't you read," replied Jesus, "at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh." Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." There's another wedding picture for you. My favourite part of a wedding service is the moment where I, as the minister, get to say, those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. They were Jesus' words as he applied Genesis chapter 2. The couple on the left is me and Sue. The couple on the right is me and my daughter. A random dog walker took a picture of that. It's the 3 seconds before we walked into the service. A random person took this photo. I love this photo. And then gave it to the people who were serving on our morning tea. And we've captured that moment. I love it in the wedding service because it reminds us of Genesis 2 and God's intention for the relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. And we say words like this: marriage is a gift from God for the well-being of mankind. It's a lifelong union in which a man and a woman are called so to give themselves in body, mind, and spirit, and so to respond that from their union will grow a deepening love and knowledge of each other in the joys and sorrows of life. In prosperity and adversity, they share their companionship, faithfulness, and strength. In marriage, a new family is established. Those words, I thought, I can't make them any better. So to read them out to you reminds us of what we're learning here in Genesis 2 about God's good design for marriage between a man and a woman in a lifelong union. Here's a different photo. The girls were just hanging out and I grabbed the photographer and I said, can we do a high energy photo? This is what Andrew described as main character energy. But apparently that's a sinful thing to do, so I don't know how to cope with this photo anymore. Genesis 2 finishes by urging us to see that people are made for relationship. People are made for human relationship. People are made for human relationship between as males and females, and marriage is a good gift. That a man and a woman leave their families, cleave to each other, and become one flesh. And so this part of Genesis 2 finishes with these words: Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Here is a picture of safety. Here is a picture of trust. Here is a picture of intimacy. Here is God's good design for marriage, that men and women may create new families in order to be his image and representative in the world. Before we finish, I wanted to take 3 applications that Paul makes from this passage. They're not sermons on Paul, but they are worth seeing how Paul picks up these truths in Genesis 2 and applies them to human relationships, love, sex, and marriage. And the first thing I want you to see is that Paul says, honour God with your bodies and flee sexual immorality. In the light of marriage, and marriage being the right context for sexual expression, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Any thought, word, or deed outside of the good gift of marriage that God gives to men and women. And Paul relies on Genesis 2 to build his sexual ethic. Sex is God's good gift to marriage. So when he's writing about this, he says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and reunite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. therefore honour God with your bodies. There's a lot more we could say about that. This is a talk about Genesis 2 and not 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. But it's worth seeing how Paul applies Genesis 2 in that realm of our relationships. Second thing Paul says is, husbands, love your wives. And wives, honour your husbands. Paul understands that from Genesis 2 and applies it for us. When he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And look where he gets his logic from. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I've lent into husbands because I'm a husband, but it urges wives to honour their husbands in the same way. And we could spend more time thinking about Ephesians 5. Husbands, what does this look like for you? To love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, what does this look like for you? To honour your husbands as God has made husband and wife to do for each other. The third thing I want you to notice from Paul is that he says human marriage points us to our relationship with Jesus. And Paul reminds us that our earthly union between a husband and wife points beyond itself to the greater relationship that God has called humans to have, the relationship between Christ and his church. And his logic comes from Genesis 2. In Ephesians 5:31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church, says Paul. Our union with Christ is pointed to by our earthly marriages. It's the deeper union of being one of God's family, part of his body. Pentecost reminds us that by the Spirit we're united to Christ. It's a union that will last to eternity. And so Paul says earthly marriages point us to the deeper relationship that God has made his people for, our union with Christ. There's one more last thing I want to say. Life outside the garden can be painful. And we're going to see that in the next 2 weeks. Talking about relationships can be painful. Talking about loneliness can be painful. We've looked at the ideal, but it's disappointing and hard to recognize when the ideal doesn't work out in real life. Talking about singleness can be painful. And we've got different kinds of singles in our company. Talking about grief of a lost one can be painful. Talking about divorce can be painful. Talking about marriage can be painful. Talking about sexual failure and disappointment can be painful. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see the why of the pain in Genesis 3. But I wanted to leave you with words from Jesus that we've heard in the last few weeks. If we know the pain that God's ideal in Genesis 2 raised for us, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. Let's respond to what we've heard in song.